Well, the scripture for this morning is from Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 through 58. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's word. This is Matthew 13, 53 through 58. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? When did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. When I was at Geneva, they had a requirement, and they probably still do, of needing a foreign language of some sort. It's just part of the requirement in a liberal arts college, almost always. And I, for various reasons, had not fulfilled that requirement of the first 3 years I was there. And so my senior year, I took Spanish 1 with a bunch of freshmen. It was really weird. It's a strange experience. And the teacher was great. The class was well done. And he was very helpful and energetic. And I actually did really quite well, even though I, you know, that second semester you're engaged to be married and you had senioritis really pretty bad. But I ended up doing really quite well in Spanish 1. But I really wasn't interested, and I was never really engaged in the work, and I really didn't remember a thing. And I'm not talking 30 years after graduation, I'm talking 30 days after graduation. I probably couldn't have passed the basic first test. That there's a big difference between being there for something and actually being engaged in the thing that you're attending. And that's pretty much a universal truth that I think we all can agree with. And let's see how Jesus uses, or Matthew reveals, how the people in his hometown were present for what he was saying and what he was doing, but they were far from being engaged in it. And what lessons that has for us as we attend to God's word. Well, first, astonished but not believing in verses 53 and 54. Now, in recent weeks, we've been working our way through chapter 13, where Jesus is teaching using parables. And parables, as we learned, are stories that use everyday illustrations to express deep spiritual truths to those who have ears to hear. And in these parables, Jesus has focused on the kingdom of God and various aspects of its ministry and nature. For example, he's used the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven to give hope in illustrating the kingdom's great eventual growth, even though it had very small beginnings. Jesus also used an illustration of the kingdom's worth and value as a great treasure and a valuable pearl, which are worth surrendering all that we are to take hold of, to be a part of the kingdom and to embrace Christ and serve him. In the parable of the sower, however, Jesus reminded us that there will be various responses to the word of God and the gospel of grace. That some folk will hear it and respond favorably at first, but eventually will be offended by some aspect of God's Word, or more interested in the world, or more interested in the worries that they have in this life, and will end up turning away. And in the parable of the wheat and the tares, and in the dragnet that we looked at last time, we were told that unbelievers exist in the church alongside believers. And yet, ultimately, there will be a separation of the two on Judgment Day. And so in that, there is a call to examine ourselves and to be trusting in Christ to salvation, and not merely to hear the Word and sadly fail to act on it, or to depend upon your attendance at church or in the among the people of God as a substitute for actually knowing Christ and trusting in Him. And today's verses really serve to illustrate that last observation, that some in the visible church can listen to the Word of God, can even have the gospel clearly presented to them, and in their case, even physically see Jesus and hear His words from His mouth and witness His miracles, and yet still fail to respond in faith and repentance. And so if you have responded in that way, there is the call here to truly embrace Christ and to not only hear the gospel, but to respond in faith to it by embracing Him. And if you have responded rightly and know Christ and hear His salvation, then there is reason here to rejoice in His saving grace to you and rejoice in all that He is to you. That by His working, by His kindness, you've not only heard, but you have responded. Well, verses 53 and 54 start us off, and they tell us that Jesus left the place where He had been preaching, that is, by the Sea of Galilee, and He went to His hometown, which was a few miles away, the town being Nazareth. And He begins to teach in the local synagogue. And synagogues were places in cities and villages where the Old Testament people of God would assemble on Sabbath to hear the Scripture explained and to sing psalms and to pray. And it was referred to as a holy assembly, and they would do this on the Lord's Day. But it was also the center of Jewish community life, and it was very much attended every day. And that attendance included hearing teaching on the Scriptures. And so Jesus uses the synagogue to be able to reach many people. And He is speaking to people who are of the Old Testament church, and so they are knowledgeable about the Scriptures. But with that said, we must also keep in mind that Israel at that time was largely unbelieving. Yes, they had the Scriptures and the temple and a history of God being God's people, but they were most often relying on their own religious deeds and their attempts to be good and follow tradition to save them. And the religious leaders of the day, most notably the Pharisees, who were the most dominant teaching group, were leading them astray instead of toward God. And so the church at that time was in a bad shape. And we've already observed that quite a bit as we've worked our way this far in Matthew. And it's in that setting that Jesus here comes to the synagogue, to this local congregation in His hometown. Now, Matthew does not give us specifics about exactly what Jesus is teaching and exactly what miracles He's performing here. But certainly we know from other passages in Matthew thus far that He has been teaching the gospel and that He has been performing various kinds of miracles. And what He was doing was very clearly amazing and impressive to the people. In fact, we're told that they were astonished at him, which is a word that means amazed or filled with wonder. That Jesus taught with obvious and amazing wisdom, that he spoke the truth and he then applied the truth in all that he taught in a way that the people had never experienced before. You remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew told us that the people hearing him responded in a similar way. Matthew 7 says, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. And so there was something very powerful and very different about Jesus bringing the word. Jesus also performed miracles. We don't know what specific miracles he performed at this time, but we know in the past he's done all sorts of things, healing all kinds of diseases, including giving sight to the blind, giving hearing to the deaf. He's healed lepers and people with withered hands and who were lame. And these miraculous deeds were fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies that pointed to the Messiah. Countless Old Testament verses were saying that this is what the Messiah would look like. And so Jesus is fulfilling those passages. In fact, back in chapter 11, when Jesus was asked if he is the Messiah, he responded in this way. He says, go and report what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. And so in that explanation, Jesus references Isaiah and snippets of verses from chapters 35 and 61, which pointed to the Messiah and what he would look like and what he would do, how they would know he was present. And that included these lists of healings. And so Jesus, as the ultimate prophet and as the Messiah, is speaking the words of God with power, and he's healing people according to the word of God and the promises. And yet notice the response of the people of Nazareth. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Now they don't deny what they're obviously seeing and hearing, but they are denying the obvious implication of it, the obvious point that Jesus is the Messiah. Instead of believing, they look at him and say, how can this guy be doing that? And as we look in context in the verses we've already read, this is an expression of their unbelief. Sadly, they are missing the point of it all when they dismiss Jesus as this man. The miracles and the words were not meant to stand on their own as an amazing show, but were meant to be seen with purpose, that they would place their faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord and Messiah, and that they would trust in him for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus came not simply to be a preacher and a healer, but to be salvation for those who see him rightly and trust in him. He came to live a perfectly obedient life so that those who trust in him would be covered in his righteousness. He came to give himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, so that those who trust in him would be forgiven of all of their sins. He came to rise from the dead, so that those who trust in him would be given eternal life. Paul sums it up in Romans 3 by saying, by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, a righteousness from God has been made known, even a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. That the righteousness of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ are salvation to those who trust in Him. And this is the point of Jesus' ministry and the point of the gospel accounts of it. For those who were not there to witness it, we have the gospel records of what Jesus said and did. And they are to serve the purpose not of being mere curiosities, but so that we might trust in Christ. John 20, John writes, Jesus also performed many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And really that is the point of all of the Scriptures, to reveal Christ and point to Him. And yet, sadly, people can encounter Christ and can encounter the gospel and be astonished at His work and His words, and yet still refuse to actually trust in Him. That seeing and hearing is not necessarily leading to believing. Here is another reminder that people cannot save themselves or generate faith on their own, for that matter. Even the ability to trust in Jesus needs to be a gift of God's grace. That once He has worked in a heart, then there is this ability to trust in Christ. But otherwise, there will be this kind of reaction. Seeing it, experiencing it, hearing it, even understanding it, and yet refusing to respond appropriately to Him. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And so in the end, it is not a matter of the head, but of the heart. And it is God alone who can change a heart. The people can know Scripture and know the gospel message and know what Christ has done. And yet it is not enough to know it or be impressed by it. One must take hold of Christ as He is presented in all of these things, and trust in Him alone to salvation, and come to know Him. Just as many Jews trusted in their Jewishness and in their own goodness to save them, and their attendance to their religion, so many churches teach outright, and some people think that being among the people of God equals salvation, or that certain acts and rituals of religion can bring salvation. But they do not. And even if a church is sound in its teaching, and even if Jesus is faithfully brought before folk, they can not personally engage in faith and repentance and merely be there in the presence of these things and not embrace Him. But in the end, it's about coming to know Christ, not just know about Him, and to humbly rely on Christ to salvation and nothing else, because nothing else does save. Well, second, rejecting Jesus as too familiar in 55 and 56. Now, we see here that the people of Nazareth follow up on their dismissal of Jesus in 54 by asking a series of questions, all of which have implied yes answers, And the point of all of them is that Jesus is familiar to them, is known to them on some level, and therefore they feel justified in disregarding him, even in the light of his powerful words and his miraculous healing. They rattle off what they know about Jesus. They know he's the carpenter's son. They know his mother Mary, and they know her by name. They know his brothers by name, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And they know his sisters. That is, they are familiar with Jesus and his entire family. And they are all with us. They still live in that area. In other words, this is a regular guy with a regular family in their regular town. And so, who is he that we would listen especially to him? He is familiar, and so he is therefore dismissed. And yet, when you look at the miracles, look at his words, this is not someone who is ordinary. He has stilled a storm earlier on in Matthew. And you remember the disciples asked each other, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" When he healed the paralytic back in chapter 9, he said, "Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." He heals a man paralyzed from birth, and he forgives the man of all of his sins, something that only God can do. This is not an ordinary man. The people of Nazareth have heard these stories, but they also have watched Jesus grow up, which raises another interesting question in their dismissal of him. Have they not noticed when he was growing up that he never sinned? Ever? Ever? When the other kids were getting into trouble, Jesus never did. When he was in the carpenter shop with his father, he was never crooked. He never did anything to cheat the people. In John 8, Jesus says to his enemies, the Pharisees, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me?" Jesus says, "You can't convict me of sin, rightly, because I haven't." And all of those things and more point to the fact that Jesus is more than just this preacher that is able to perform miracles. It points to one who is the long-promised Messiah and Savior. And they had been looking for him for generations, and here he is standing in front of them. Isaiah 9, among so many other passages, say, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and this man will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." And here he is standing in front of them, and they're choosing to ignore the signs that would direct them to trust and worship and repent and follow him. They respond instead in Christ's familiarity that they've heard this and it's nothing special, and it's certainly nothing that demands my interest or my participation from the heart. And we're reminded, even as we think of them doing that, which on a certain level things seems absolutely unthinkable, that people in society and even people in the visible church are good at finding ways of hearing and yet dismissing and avoiding the person of Christ, or one's need to trust in Him as He's revealed in Scripture. Sadly, entire movements and entire denominations deny the gospel of grace and preach a gospel of, or a false gospel of works. And there are all kinds of different ways in which the true gospel is marginalized and pushed aside or outright denied. And yet, even in evangelical churches, where folk actually do hear the gospel correctly and know it, there is still a refusal of some to be impacted by the gospel. That they don't respond rightly in personal conviction of sin, or seeing their personal need, or they're personally relying on Christ fully to salvation. There is simply an ignoring of it, or a dismissing of it, as not being worth my time to engage in. And again here, we're reminded that you can be surrounded by something and not take a personal interest in it. As our kids were growing up, they were pretty much saturated with baseball. On the television, on the radio, in conversations, in going to games. And they were good sports about it, still are. But none of them were actually engaged in it. And so you can be surrounded by something and even brought to it physically, and yet not really connect with it, not really bother to pick it up or embrace it as your own. Now, certainly dealing with baseball is unimportant. Doing that with the gospel is extremely important, and extremely sad to be saturated in it and yet not actually engage with Christ. That one can hear the gospel and never really take it to heart. And yet we really need to do so. And I can't help but think in these sorts of passages of Hebrews 3, where the author of Hebrews uses the Exodus generation as a bad example, that they saw miracles and they heard God's word, and yet many refused to believe. And so they were kept out of the promised land. And we read there, "So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith with those who heard. He again fixes a certain day, today, saying, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.'" And so third, taking offense at Jesus in 57 and 58. And here Matthew tells us that they took offense at him. And the word offense that's used here is literally to something that makes you trip or stumble. Or it was even used actually as an animal trap that grabs you or ensnares you. And the metaphor then is seeing Jesus as being offensive or being trouble. And they refuse to believe in him. And how sad that is, that here are people that know about Jesus and they have encountered him directly, and yet they see him as offensive instead of how he truly is, the only way of salvation. That he is God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, who became also fully man and has preached the gospel, and yet they find that offensive. And we certainly still see that today, that people find Jesus a stumbling block. They find the true gospel offensive. And even in what passes for the visible church, Jesus and the gospel are often found to be offensive. And there are attacks against the true gospel and salvation as it's delivered in the scriptures. Think about how Paul needed to write to the churches in Galatia to correct them of a false gospel that was being offered to them. And some were becoming interested in it, and the false teachers were saying you need faith plus religious deeds like circumcision and other Old Testament rituals to be saved. And yet Paul clearly responds to that in the whole letter and sums it up in chapters 1 and 2 by saying, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one that we preach to you, let him be condemned. Know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And what a beautiful and wonderful and amazing thing that is. And yet people continue to be offended at that. The beauty of the gospel of grace. And we'll look at that and say, no, that's okay. I'll do it myself. Really? And yet that is what Jesus or listeners are essentially doing. They have their religion that teaches you do these things to attain salvation. And they're looking at the Savior who will save them by grace through faith alone. And they're saying, no, move along. I find that offensive. I find you offensive. And their familiarity with Jesus gave them a reason to dismiss him. Yet salvation, it's the wonderful gift of God's grace, and it comes only in Christ. John 14 and 6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And in Acts 4 and 12, we're told of him, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And so to dismiss him is to dismiss the only salvation that is offered. Think about the offense of Christ and the offense of the true gospel in many other ways in our day and age and across the ages. There's certainly a movement nowadays to soften the preaching of the word, to deliver nice, affirming messages that downplay sin and emphasize encouragement and hide the gospel if it's given at all. Which is curious because the gospel writers don't do that. And Jesus did not do that. They preached the gospel in its fullness. And they brought it to the church and to the world. Remember, back in chapter 11, Jesus said, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. He did not say, I'll try not to be so offensive to you. Did he? No. He is giving the truth. He is presenting himself as Savior, and that will be offensive, but you are blessed when you are not offended by that and actually embrace him. And Paul boldly states in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in 1 Corinthians 1, he adds, we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. That the person and work of Christ will be offensive, but it is their only hope. Certainly we are not to be personally offensive or argumentative or uncompassionate folk in our living or in our presentation of the gospel of Christ. We are to love our neighbor and to seek to see the lost saved and to pray and to hope and to bring people Christ and see what he would do in their lives by his grace. But we must never alter the gospel to make it less offensive, whatever that means, to the ears of those who might hear. And in the end, moving folk to embrace him is not the job of the believer or the preacher, that is the work of God the Holy Spirit. And so we present Christ accurately, offensive or not, and see what he will do. Notice then, our text says that Jesus responds to their offense, or their being offended rather, by saying, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." That here Jesus includes himself among the prophets, that those who were called by God and filled with the Holy Spirit to preach God's word. And in fact, Jesus is the long-promised ultimate prophet, as the Lord said to Moses in Deuteronomy 18:18, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." That Jesus is that ultimate prophet. He is God in the flesh, and he is speaking God's word. And some are listening, and some have already come to trust in him in this gospel. And yet we know that many others are not listening, even those in his own hometown and in his own family. They refuse to accept who he is and his authority and his position as Messiah and Savior. As you recall from back in chapter 12, Jesus' family tried to interrupt him while he was preaching. And we were told there that we weren't told there, but the Gospel of Mark tells us that at that point they think Jesus is out of his mind. And actually in John 7 and 5, we're told not even his brothers were believing in him. And so they were familiar with Jesus on a really high level. And yet they still refused to believe in him. And so here we have a collection of folk who should know better, who are familiar with Jesus in so many ways, and yet refuse to believe. Commentator John Piper writes, "Familiarity breeds contempt when pride rules the heart." And how true that is, that they were familiar, but they despised him because they were too proud to come to him. The evidence is overwhelming, and yet they close their hearts to it. And notice as well then that Jesus refuses to perform any more miracles there because they do not believe. That the miracles were never meant to stand alone, but were given to validate Jesus and his message and who he is as Messiah, that they would trust in him. And since they're not doing that at Nazareth, he is deliberately not going to turn his ministry into a sideshow. He will not do many miracles because they will not be convinced. They're refusing to be convinced. In the end, then, this passage encourages us to examine ourselves in the light of the true gospel, the gospel of grace. And if we have embraced Jesus by faith and repentance, that simply being in church or hearing the word is not salvation. And if you have that saving relationship with Christ, if you have heard and responded from the heart, then let us rejoice. For you did not do that by your own power, that we are saved by grace and his work in your heart, that has changed you and enabled you to respond in that way. As Ephesians 2 reminds us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And so salvation is by grace all the way through, even enabling us to respond to it in grace. And so it's all about what God does for us in Christ by his kindness and mercy, and not by what we do. And we're also given the word here that it is not too late to come to him. Either for those who might think it is too late because they've heard for so long and have never done anything with it. Or even as we pray for those around us who we know or suspect may not have fully embraced Christ to salvation. The mention of Jesus' brothers here brings that to mind. John tells us that his brothers did not believe in him at this point. But they did later. And they're present in actually James and Jude, who were used by God to write portions of Scripture, were major figures in the New Testament church. But just because they weren't believing then doesn't mean that God wouldn't work in their hearts to believe later. And so there is hope. No one should put off believing for a later time. But there is certainly hope that as we pray and witness to those around us who have heard before and yet have not apparently done anything with it, that the Lord may still have plans for them. And so let us rejoice in the salvation that's given in Christ, that He has worked in us to see and to hear and to trust and to live our lives in union with Christ and in what it means to belong to Him forever. Let us pray. Lord God, we do praise You and thank You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. And we pray that as we faithfully attend worship and read the Scriptures at home and in other settings, that we would never become so familiar with Christ that we dismiss Him in the Gospel, that we hear it and fail to act upon it. We pray that we would all be those who have heard and who have been convicted of sin by Your Spirit, and who have trusted and repented in the Lord Jesus Christ, and are in a relationship with Him by faith, and live our lives as disciples in service to Him because of His grace to us. We pray for those around us who are in churches that are not faithfully teaching the gospel, that You would bring them into contact with the gospel truly preached and truly taught, and that You would work in them to respond to it in faith. And we pray as well for those who have heard over many years, maybe, the gospel and have not yet responded, that they would be so moved and so convicted that they would respond in faith and no longer just be hearers, but those who have trusted and repented and live in Christ by Your grace. And we pray that You would be doing all of these things to Your glory alone. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.